like for you to take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, if you will. Today is Palm Sunday. You've seen a lot of palm trees even in the auditorium today. It's the first day of what Christians throughout the centuries have called or referred to as the Holy Week or the Passion Week. We all love Easter Sunday, don't we? The celebration of the resurrection, the beautiful dresses, the nice spring weather, the majestic music. But if you're really going to rejoice when you get to Sunday, you need to walk with Jesus through the Passion Week. Like the display of a beautiful gem with black velvet as its background, the gem of Easter is displayed best when it has the background of the darkness of the Passion Week. And I want to challenge you to spend some time this week for the next 7 days reading from the gospel records about the events that led our Savior to that borrowed tomb. The four gospels devote one-third of their content to the final week of Jesus' life. Imagine that. Never forget that the very purpose Jesus came was to die. Only two of the gospels mention his birth. All of them mention the resurrection, but only for about a paragraph each. The single event that dominates the narrative in every single gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is his death. And each writer lingers over these events with detailed accounts of the agonizing scenes that lead us to the tomb. As one author said, it isn't the symbol crash of resurrection that takes their attention. It's the doleful beat of the bass drum moving inexorably to the hill called Golgotha. And that Passion Week begins in quite an unusual way. I want you to look at John chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Let's pray, may we? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the scene that we just read about. And I pray that in our minds and hearts, you will bring this story to life. May we enter in and behold the passion and the drama of the king riding into Jerusalem. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. The entrance of a Roman Caesar into Rome was a scene filled with pomp and circumstance. The crowds would line the street for miles to catch a glimpse of the magnificent king. His chariot would parade past them, and as it did, they would cry, "Hail Caesar!" That chariot was covered in gold and precious stones. Often attached to the wheels were the heads of the kings of the kingdoms Caesar had conquered, dragging on the road. His chariot was pulled by 12 white steeds. He wore a golden laurel on his head, and often sprinkled specks of gold in his hair. The only word to describe the majesty of Caesar coming into Rome is magnificent. In AD 30, outside the city of Jerusalem, a different kind of crowd gathered to welcome a different kind of king. they shouted, "Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." This king comes not in a golden chariot pulled by 12 white steeds. He comes riding on a donkey's colt, sitting on dirty garments, with the clothes of peasants and the broken branches of trees laid in his path. And I want to tell you this morning, they were right to call him a king. He is a king. But that's the moment that they should have known. He's a different kind of king. And that's what I want to preach on this morning. A different kind of king. May I present to you that no king has ever entered his city more majestically than Jesus Christ when he entered into Jerusalem that day. Because no king has ever fought harder or paid a higher price for the people in his city than the Lord Jesus did for the city of Jerusalem. There has never been a greater victory that a conquering king won than the victory our Savior won as he would ride into Jerusalem and die on the cross for the sins of his people. But instead of receiving him, instead of following him, instead of following through with their words of allegiance to make him their king, they rejected him. And in only a few short days, these very people would crucify him. And listen to me this morning. That decision to reject the king and crucify Christ is a decision that haunts that people and that city to this day. It's easy for us sitting here to assign the blame to them. But I want to say to you that the decision they were forced to make as the king came riding into Jerusalem is the decision we must all make today. No king has ever fought harder than Jesus fought for the people of Jerusalem. No king has ever fought harder than he fought for the salvation of our souls. And this decision about whether to crown him king, whether to follow him and lay all at his feet, is a decision today that we cannot afford to get wrong. So my intention for the next few moments is to try to get you to enter into this story. You've heard it so many times on Easter's gone by before. But I want you to see it mentally and emotionally and most important, spiritually. And if you really will enter in today, I believe that this scene, one of the most moving scenes in all the Bible, will preach the message itself, and it'll leave us all changed. So I want to notice three things: the context, the coming, and the choice. Let's notice, first of all, the context. What leads up to this very strange entrance into Jerusalem? Well, there was an incredible event behind Jesus. Look at John chapter 11, verse 43. You need to understand this to understand why the crowd gathered that day and why they spoke of him like they did. Look at John 11, verse 43. Jesus is in a cemetery. His friend Lazarus has died, has been dead 3 days. And when he thus had spoken, he cried, Jesus, with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Right before Jesus rides into Jerusalem, days, weeks before, Jesus calls a dead man back to life. And if you know the story, he does this in the sight of many witnesses. There was no doubt that Lazarus was dead. He had been dead 3 days. There was no doubt that Jesus had raised him because there were many people that were eyewitnesses to the story. And if you wanted proof that a man really had raised another man from the dead and you were living in the city of Jerusalem, all you had to do was take the 2-mile trip, that's all it was, from Jerusalem to Bethany, sit down in Lazarus's living room, and you could have a conversation with him. He was alive. And because of this incredible miracle, word began to spread in a way that it never had before in Jesus' ministry, and everyone was talking about him. Look at verse 46 of John 11. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? What are we going to do about this? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. The very miracle that had caused so many people to come in faith in Christ had also increased the opposition of the Pharisees and of Caiaphas the high priest. They said, if he keeps doing things like this, and if word keeps getting around, everyone will follow him. We've got to put this man to death. One man should die so that the nation would be saved. So there's a charged atmosphere. People are wanting to make Christ king, but yet the Pharisees and Sadducees are looking for any opportunity they can to get to him and put him to death. And it is this miracle, the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, that pushes the story towards the climax. It's an incredible event behind him. But notice an incredible event ahead of him, verse 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him, that they might put him to death. Now, many of you know, if you've grown up in church, some may not be familiar, that the Passover is also celebrated during the week we call the Passion Week. The Passover is the most important and most widely celebrated holiday on the Jewish calendar. Jewish pilgrims and proselytes from all over the world would converge on Jerusalem for the week-long festival. Many of them would enter into the city on Sunday, Palm Sunday, just like Jesus did. So here's what you need to be thinking as you think of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. It was hopping with activity. The population of the city was normally 40,000 people. That's it. But Josephus tells us that during the Passover, the population could swell to as many as 2.7 million people in the city for that week. By contrast, in comparison, the city of Burleson, where I live, has a population of 40,000 people. Can you imagine 2.7 million people converging on Burleson? That's exactly what it would have been like on the streets of Jerusalem. People everywhere, everyone leading a lamb for a sacrifice, and according to the passage, everyone talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Is he going to come to the feast this year? Is he coming for the Passover? Some people are ready to come and make him king. The Pharisees are saying, if he comes, we're going to put him to death. That's the context of the passage. An incredible event behind him, an incredible event ahead of him. He's coming to Passover. Now let's look at the coming. We're going to work our way back through the story of Christ's triumphal entry, verse by verse, so we can pick up every nugget in the story and understand it clearly. Look at verse 12 again. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So again, the city is packed. Much people are coming together. Here's the perspective from this verse. This verse gives us the perspective of people that were already in Jerusalem for the feast. They had arrived before Jesus. The population was already swelling. They hear that Jesus is coming, and they come from Jerusalem to meet him on the road as he enters into the town. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that there was a great crowd already with Jesus that followed him from Bethany, where he had stayed the night before, where Mary had broken the alabaster box and anointed his feet. A great crowd was already there. They were trumpeting this incredible miracle that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, you have a crowd coming from Jerusalem. You have a crowd that's following him, made up mostly of Galileans, and you have a convergence of two crowds. Sometimes what we think about when we think about Palm Sunday is that there were 50 or 60 people out there. Just a small group that lined the street as Jesus went into town. I think more accurately we could say that there were probably hundreds of people as these crowds came together. Maybe even thousands of people. And the commotion was so loud and it was such a big deal that we read Pharisees are going to come up out of Jerusalem. They've heard in the city what's going on. They're going to come up out of the city so that they can confront Jesus on the road. All of Jerusalem is hearing that Jesus is riding in on a donkey and a crowd has gathered to anoint him king. Look at verse 13. Those people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. The crowd that is coming to meet him takes branches of a palm tree. And those branches are in abundance in that part of the world if you've ever been there. They begin to take those branches from the trees and cast them in the road. And as a kid growing up in Sunday school, I never knew the significance of that. Is there any significance to the fact that they use those palm branches and throw them in the street before Jesus? There is significance there. It goes back to the period of history known as the intertestamental period, the period of history in between the Old and New Testament. There was a line of Jewish kings, stay with me for the history lesson, called the Maccabeans, and they were conquerors. And when these Jewish kings would ride back into Jerusalem after victory, the crowd would wave palm branches and lay them on the road while the parade marched through town. And now they're doing that with Jesus. It was a symbol of royalty, symbol of a Jewish king. They are saying with their actions that they expect Jesus to ride into Jerusalem and be their conquering king. And whatever assertions their actions were making, their words were making them clearer because they're shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now this seems strange, doesn't it? Garments. Palm branches cast in the way. People shouting, Hosanna, all because a man is riding a donkey into a city. It seems strange to us, but it wasn't to them, and it won't be to you if you understand Psalm 118. Hold your place there in John. We will be back. We'll be turning to several portions of Scripture this morning. Turn back to Psalm 118 with me, if you will. Psalm 118 makes up a section of the Psalter called the Hallel Psalms. This was the Hebrew songbook. And they would always sing this section of Psalms during the feast, like the Passover. So it was very common for them to be singing from Psalm 118 during this time. Very uncommon for them to pick this particular passage and to dwell on it like they did for Jesus. Look at Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now. You know what those words are in the Hebrew? Hosanna. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. What are they saying? As Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, they're crying this. They're taking this psalm and applying it to this particular moment. And they're saying, save us now, Jesus. Hosanna. Send prosperity now. You're the one that's blessed in the name of the Lord. You're the king that's going to come and drive out the Romans. You're the one that has come to save and send prosperity to us now. Now don't miss it. This wasn't the first time they had tried to make Jesus king, remember? It's happened on at least two other occasions. In both times previously, Jesus didn't want anything to do with it. He passed out of the midst. He said, you're doing the wrong thing. I'll not be made king yet. You know why? Because his hour had not come. But not only is this a crowd, is this crowd not getting this together and not organizing this, but don't miss this. All of this was planned beforehand by Jesus. He wanted them to say Hosanna. He wanted them to cast the palm branches. He wanted them to parade that day. You say, how do you know that? Go back to John chapter 12 and look at verse 14. And I'm going to read it if you're not there. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, a donkey, the colt of a donkey, sat thereon, as it is written. Before Jesus rode into town, he told his disciples, we know this from the other accounts, go into town and you'll find the colt of a donkey tied up. You get that donkey and you bring him to me. And if anyone asks you why you're taking it, just say, the Lord hath need of him. It was no accident that Jesus had ridden a donkey into town that day. No accident he came when he did, when all of these pilgrims were there. Jesus was planning this. He was in charge of this. So he gets upon this donkey to ride it into town. Now, if you were a conquering king, what would you ride into town? I like the Romans' idea, the 12 white horses. Not Jesus. Jesus picked the colt of a donkey. Why? The next verse gives us the answer, verse 15. Or excuse me, at the end of verse 14, some important words. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Sion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Why did Jesus ride a donkey into town? Why was he so specific of the kind of donkey he was to ride? Because he was fulfilling an Old Testament scripture that said everything about the kind of king he was. Turn back to that scripture with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 9. I'll give you a half an hour to find it, okay? Zechariah is not one of those passages that we look at often. Zechariah chapter 9, it's a wonderful book of the Bible, wonderful minor prophet. And there's a specific prophecy that we need to see there. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." And that's exactly what they were doing. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." This entire story in John chapter 12 is soaked and saturated with Old Testament scripture. Jesus rides purposefully into town on a donkey to fulfill this very word that had been prophesied years before. So the question is, why did Jesus ride the donkey? The answer is to fulfill the scriptures. But there's a bigger question. Isn't Jesus the author of the scriptures? As a part of the Godhead, wasn't he around to work through the Holy Spirit to inspire this prophecy to Zechariah? So the bigger question is, if Jesus is a part of the Trinity, and he is, then why did he inspire this prophecy? And why was it his plan, hundreds of years beforehand, to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? The word is in one word, and it's one word in verse 9. It's the word lowly. Don't miss this. They were right to make him a king. He met all the qualifications. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Son of David. More than that, he's the Son of God. He is the king. But he comes riding on a donkey to prove to us that he's a different kind of king. He comes lowly, riding into his city, not on a white horse, not the first time anyway, but on the colt of a donkey. He is a king that comes not in honor, but in humility. He is coming into his city seeking a crown, a crown and a coronation. He is coming into his city seeking a cross and a crucifixion. And he did come to bring salvation, but not from the Romans. He came to save his people from opponents that were much more formidable than that. He came to save his people from sin and death. And that's why I say to you that no king has ever entered a city more majestically than the meek way in which Jesus Christ entered his city. Because no king has ever won a greater victory at a higher price for his people than the victory that King Jesus won at the cross. Amen. And I want you to see him this morning. Use your imagination. See your humble king riding not on a white horse, but on a donkey, marching triumphantly towards the cross. And raise your hand with those people today and say, "Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." The context, the coming. Let's look at the choice. You see, when a king rides into town, everybody has a choice. Will they give allegiance to this king or will they oppose him? There are three separate responses from the people in this passage. And those responses are the responses that everyone in this room will make today. I want us to look first of all at the disciples' response. That's in John chapter 12. And again, hold your place there. We'll be back to it several times. Verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. The disciples' response was one of confusion. They really didn't get it. Now, you need to know this. They weren't confused because they hadn't been told by Jesus what was going to happen. They had been told on many different occasions, and Matthew's gospel makes this clearer than any else. Hold your place again. We'll be back. Matthew chapter 16. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. They had been told by Jesus what was going to happen. They knew that he was coming. And they knew why that he was coming into Jerusalem to die on the cross. The scene in Matthew chapter 16 is one where Peter has just made this incredible declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 20 tells us how Jesus follows up that declaration that Peter has just made. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter is the disciple who has just made this declaration that Jesus is the Christ. From that point forward, Jesus begins to tell him about his passion that he'll die on the cross. The very first time Jesus brings it up, the Bible says that Peter takes Jesus. He pulls him off to the side. Maybe he whispers it into your ear. And he says, "Be it not so, Lord. You're a king. You're going to reign and set up a kingdom. That's our expectation. You're not going to a cross. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die." Then it says that Jesus turns. And I think what this means is he turns his back on Peter. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things of God." In other words, Satan and Peter, nothing you can say is going to keep me from doing what I've come to do. Jesus was very clear with his disciples what his intentions were. Look at Matthew 17. He tells them again, verses 22 and 23. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." Now again, isn't that pretty clear? A third grader can understand what Jesus is saying here. The disciples aren't confused because they can't understand the plan. The disciples are confused because they're sorry about the plan. And they don't want that plan. Look at Matthew chapter 20. He tells them again, verses 17 through 19. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. He made a point of getting them by themselves and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." The third time Jesus has told them very clearly what's going to happen. You know what follows that? An argument about who will be greatest in the kingdom, if you can believe it or not. The sons of Zebedee send their mother to ask if they can sit on the right and on the left. He looks at those boys and asks them, "Boys, are you able to drink the cup I'm able to drink from? Are you able to be baptized of the baptism that I'll have?" And they say, "We are." But in a very short time, in just a few nights, those same boys will run like rats at the first sight of a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. So here he comes in John chapter 12, riding into town like a conquering king. And perhaps the disciples think, he's finally put all of this talk about the cross behind him. He's finally living up to the destiny. We're going to have crowns. We're going to have kingdoms. It's going to be just like he said it was. The cross is over with. And they run with the crowd to join in their hosannas, the scripture tell us. Don't miss this. The disciples are a lot like us. They wanted the crowns. They wanted the power. They wanted the privileges of being in the kingdom and following Jesus. But they didn't want the cross. And they're going to figure out in a few short days that you cannot follow Jesus without the cross. If you're going to follow him, there is going to be a cross. So the disciples' response was one of confusion, not because Jesus had been unclear, but because they didn't want that plan. The next response is from the Pharisees back in John chapter 12. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing." In other words, we've been opposing Jesus for a long time, and it's amounted not even to a hill of beans. We're doing nothing here. And this next phrase is incredible. Behold, the world is gone after him. Luke's gospel tells us that the Pharisees approach him on the road. And as the people are shouting, "Hosanna," they say, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, and by the way, this is the only time in the triumphal entry Jesus ever speaks. He says to the Pharisees, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, these stones would immediately cry out." In other words, if they won't sing the Hosanna, creation will come. This is my moment. This moment has been prophesied. I am the king, and they are only recognizing what is true. What's the Pharisees' response? They respond in hostility. They hate the idea that all the world is going after Jesus. So they decide to put a stop to it. They say, "Here's what we'll do. We'll put him to death. We'll put him on a cross. And then the world won't go after him." But look at what he says in John chapter 12, verse 32. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," talking about the cross, "and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Their act of hostility is the very act by which the world would go after him. And there may be some here today. You too hate the idea of Jesus as your king. Can I ask you a question compassionately? If Jesus isn't going to be the king of your life, who is going to be the king of your life? You? Can I ask you, how's that working out for you? How broken is your life going to have to get before you realize how much you need Jesus? And I want you to know, whether or not you submit to his kingship, he is still the king. Those in hostility could do nothing to stop him as he marched towards the cross. But there's another response. And I find this response the hardest of all to understand. Look at verse 37 of John chapter 12. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." This is the crowd. The same crowd that had been shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And by the time these events have played themselves out, after they've had their parade, after they realize he's not going to kick out the Romans, he's not going to be the kind of king we want him to be, they will not believe on him. They wanted a king, but not a king like him. That sounds like a lot of people I know. Sounds like some young people I know and some older people I know. They've seen it. The crowd has seen it. They know Lazarus has been raised. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teaching. They've been in his company. They've seen the places where Jesus has worked. They've heard all about it, and yet they will not believe. And there are some people here like this. You've been in the services. You've heard the story 1,000 times in your life. You've seen God work miracles to bring you to him, and still you reject him. Still you won't come to him. Let me ask you, if you had done all of this for a group of people, that would not believe on you, what would your reaction to the crowd be? Well, let me show you what Jesus's was. Last passage, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, this is Luke's account of the story. How does Jesus respond to the unbelief of these people? And I'm going to read to you from verses 41 through 43. If you're not there, listen carefully. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, talking about Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou at least, in this thy day, you need to underline that, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side. The beautiful thing, folks, is that Jesus doesn't rebuke the city. He mourns over the city. His day of triumph ends in tears. He looks through the portal of time and sees how the people in this city are going to suffer just a few years down the road because they rejected him. One writer put it like this: a first century Auschwitz awaits them. Unlike the 20th century version where repulsive ethnic hatred brought death, the Jewish nation of the first century brought catastrophe on itself. By rejecting Jesus, Israel has chosen the way of judgment. It has missed the day and the moment. And so have some of you. So will some of you. You'll drift through another Easter and more egg hunts and a new dress and a new tie. And in all of the traditions and all of the religiosity and activity, you will miss what it's all about. Can you hear his cry? Can you see his tears? He doesn't want anyone to perish. But some of you, if you were to die today, you would perish. You'd split hell wide open. You've never made Jesus king of your life. Do you know how much he loves you? How many times do you need to hear it before you'll just believe it and follow him? And today, folks, there is a God in heaven. Lord Jesus is there, and he's looking over your life like he looked over the city of Jerusalem. He knows how much you need him. And with stretched out arms, he's saying to you, come to me. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Make your choice for me. Why did he enter that city on a donkey? Why did he let them arrest them in the garden? Why did he let them take his hands and feet and nail him to a cross? He did that for you. He loves you. Would you receive him today? There's a message here for the Christian. He may be a meek king, a tearful king, a dying king, but he is a king nonetheless. That's how he came, and that's how he always comes, and Jesus will not come at all unless he comes as king. We all want to follow Christ on Easter Sunday and on resurrection ground, but how many of us will follow Christ down the steps of the Via Dolorosa? We would all like the power of his resurrection. Few would join the fellowship of his sufferings. Fewer still would be made conformable to his death. We want a king until he asks us to give up a favorite sin that we'd like to hold on to. It'll be too painful to give it up, we say. But don't you know that as painful as it is for you to give up this sin at that altar this morning, that it was infinitely more painful for your king to suffer for it on the cross? This was not a king that came to conquer kingdoms. This was a king that came to conquer sin. And if you're going to follow him, you must let him do his conquering work in your life, or you cannot follow him. You cannot be his disciple. We want a king until he asks us to make sacrifices, until he sends us to go somewhere we don't want to go, or to exercise faith in a way that we would rather not. We forget. This is not a king of comfort. This is the king of a cross. He's a different kind of king. As I was reading this week, I came across a beautiful poem by Amy Carmichael. It rent my heart as I think about how I follow Christ in my own personal life. Here's what she wrote. No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Let's not forget as we enter into this holy week that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Ladies and gentlemen, he is a king, but he's a different kind of king. And he bids us to take up our crosses and follow him. Father, we thank you for sending your son to ride that donkey into Jerusalem. And Lord, I'm praying that right here in this service, you would ride in here and show some people that have not put their faith and trust in you yet how much you love them and how much you want them to come to you. I pray that no one here would respond to the coming of the king with hostility or with unbelief. There are many believers here this morning. We need to take up our cross. We need to remember what it means to be a Christian. We need to let you do your conquering work in our life, because at some time we may have made you king, but if we're honest, you've not been king for a very long time. Thank you, Lord, for this story and for what you came to do for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray.